In verses 1 through 19, there is actually one thought that Jesus gives and a statement he makes in the beginning of the third verse that this section really revolves around. Jesus said in verse 3, the first part of that verse, "Take heed to yourselves." Really, the phrase "take heed" means beware to yourselves. And what Jesus is doing, he is telling us to take spiritual inventory of our lives. To watch our lives, but also to inspect our lives. You know, maybe some of you at your place of employment, or maybe you own your own business, annually take inventory. And I know that can be one of the most bummer times of the year, really a hard time. As you go in and you've got to count all your stock and take record of all that you have, sometimes it gets quite hard to really know what's going on. And it's just a real troublesome time, tedious time. Not many people like inventory. But I think that it's far more important for us to periodically take spiritual inventory of our lives. Though it is not enjoyable, though many times it's hard, we don't like what we see, but it is important that we do so. For Paul talked in Corinthians about we should be judging ourselves, that we be not judged by God or thus condemned with the world. That we really need to look into our lives and examine our lives in light of God's Word. And so this morning we're going to take spiritual inventory. And I want you to be honest with yourself. I want you to be honest with God. And there are basically five areas in these first 19 verses that Jesus challenges us to consider in our own lives. First of all, in verses 1 to 2, he tells us that we need to look at our lives and see whether or not we are helping or hindering the cause of Christ. Is your life consistent? Is it helping or hindering the advancement of God's kingdom? Secondly, in verses 3 to 4, are we practicing forgiveness? Are you a person who is ready to forgive and is living in a spirit of forgiveness? Then thirdly, in verses 5 to 6, Jesus challenges us to examine our faith and to see if our faith is alive and growing, if we really are in the faith, if we have a vital, healthy, and alive faith. And fourthly, he asks us to examine our lives, whether or not we're serving in humility. Some of us need to ask, am I even serving? And if you are, am I serving in the spirit of humility? And then fifthly, in verses 11 to 19, are you thankful? Are you a thankful person? So many times we murmur, we complain, we're ready to pray and ask, but we're so unwilling to praise and to give thanks. And so first of all, in the first two verses, Jesus says unto the disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him than a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Now notice in verse 1 who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to his disciples. And the word disciples, again, as I've mentioned before, is in the broad sense. He's talking to all those who are following him. And if you this morning are a follower of Jesus Christ, this inventory is for you to take. And he tells us, first of all, it is impossible, but what offenses will come. Now, the word offenses there in the Greek is where we get our English word scandal from. It's a Greek word scandalon. And it originally was used for the stick that was used to bait a trap, actually the bait stick. You know, when you go out and you set a trap, it's usually got a little trigger or stick, and you put the bait on the trap, and when the animal that you're seeking to catch comes along, takes the bait, it triggers the stick, and the trap is closed on the animal, and you've got your critter or whatever it is. And you go home and have duck for dinner if you're catching a duck with a trap. I guess that'd be kind of hard to do. But you ought to try it sometime, just for... And so it's actually laying a bait to catch an object. It was a bait stick. Then the word came to mean, in general, anything that caused another to stumble. And so the word is translated stumblings. It is impossible for us to live in this life without causing somebody else to stumble. By our words, by our attitude, by our actions, by our deeds. Many times we cause others to stumble and to be offended. And many times also others cause us to stumble and offend us. Now this does tie in with our study over the last couple weeks. Because you remember in the 15th chapter of Luke, when Jesus was calling to him and they were coming readily, the Pharisees that were standing by, when they saw the publicans and the sinners coming, what did they do? They murmured and complained. Now, if anything's going to be a stumbling block to coming to Jesus Christ, it was the attitude of those Pharisees, murmuring, complaining. And then we saw the rich man and Lazarus, and how this rich man fared sumptuously every day. Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores. Never once did he lift a finger to try to help that poor man, that beggar, by his gate. And I'm sure that could have stumbled Lazarus very easily. You know, a lot of times the ungodly are looking on, and when they see us as Christians with a lack of love, lack of sympathy, uncaring, unhelping, it could very easily cause an offense, cause a stumbling block. Ask yourself this morning, are you helping or hindering the cause of Christ? You show up on work Monday morning at work and you are bummed out, murmuring and complaining and miserable. And all the guys that you've been witnessing to are staring at you, watching you. They remember daily that you've read your Bible, but you're a miserable old grouch. You think they're going to want what you've got? No way. They're going to avoid you like the plague. Well, if reading your Bible makes you miserable, I think I'll steer clear. And so we are influencing, whether for good or for bad, our lives kind of give out an influence for Christ. Sometimes we hinder. Sometimes we cause people to stumble. And it's sad and tragic. And so what Jesus is really saying, beware, watch yourself, be consistent. Because it's the inconsistent Christian that causes so many people to offend and to stumble. I think of David, the great king of Israel, the shepherd king, the sweet psalmist, man after God's own heart. And because of one foolish mistake, lusting after Bathsheba, he went in unto her. She got pregnant, conceived. Then one sin leading to another. He had her husband Uriah murdered. And when Nathan came to talk to David about his sin and to expose his sin, there in 1 Samuel 12, you know the story. Nathan said to David, he said, David, you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. You know what you can do as a Christian when you sin can cause the enemies of God to blaspheme? And that's sad, that's tragic. By your inconsistent lifestyle, by the weaknesses that you exhibit, can cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. Paul wrote to the Jews in Romans chapter 2. He said, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of your inconsistencies. And so what we need is a consistent lifestyle. We need a life that draws people to Jesus Christ rather than driving them away. You know, I think of old Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. He lived a life so consistent that even his enemies sought to bring an accusation against him. They studied his life and they couldn't find anything wrong with this guy except that he was on fire for God. I mean, they were outside the door of his house with this thing up on the, you know, their ears up on the wall, listening in on his conversation, spying in on everything he did. I wonder if us this morning, if our houses were bugged and some of us were standing by listening to the conversations in your homes, would it cause us to draw nigh unto the Lord, or would it quench us and cause us to run from God? Would it be a help or a hindrance? You know, we've jokingly thought about putting little bugging devices on your bulletins. You take them home, we listen to your conversations during the week, and we know what to preach on that Sunday. And I know what direction to look when I'm preaching, you know. It blows my mind how people will come to me and they'll say, did my wife call you this week and tell you about our problems? You know, because the Word of God is like a sword and it pierces into those areas in our lives. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I helping or hindering the cause of Christ? Am I causing people to stumble because of my inconsistencies? And we need to live consistent lives. Now, in verse 3 and 4, am I forgiving? Because many times, people will cause me to stumble. And when they do, It's very important that I have a forgiving heart and a forgiving attitude. And so Jesus says, take heed unto yourselves that if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in one day, and 7 times he turn again to thee, saying, I'm sorry, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, I don't know why it is, but it seems as though in the church of God, in Christian circles, we so often have a hard time getting along. And we have to be honest with ourselves this morning. There's no such thing as a perfect church. But it is sad and tragic when there's more fighting going on in the church than there is out in the world. Someone said, to dwell above with the saints and love, all that will be glory. But to live below with some saints I know, well, brother, that's another story. And that's so true. Some of us are so hard to live with. And we need God's grace and God's help to learn to be forgiving and to practice the spirit of forgiveness. And so Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespasses against thee, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now we do need to be careful in this area of rebuking those who have trespassed against us. There are times, and this takes a lot of sensitivity and the Lord's Spirit leading you and guiding you and a great deal of His love to deal with these personal relationships, that people will offend you unknowingly and they will offend you with no purpose or an intent to do that. And if you just come busting in and say, I want you to know that you offended me and you did this, you did this, and you did that, a lot of times we can really, really cause problems. And a lot of times if we recognize the fact, I realize that person was going through this, they did it unknowingly, and we just take our hurts to God. And we say, Lord, heal me. Help me to forgive them. Help me to love them. That there's a lot of times we don't need to go to that person and expose the problems. You know, in a marriage relationship, how much problems have ensued because a husband or wife has been keeping a list, you know, and they're checking it twice. And then all of a sudden, the wife just blows up and she starts screaming at her husband, you remember 12 years ago when you used my toothpaste? Oh yeah, I remember that very vividly, you know. What are you talking about? And also there was that time when we got the groceries and you made me carry the heavy bag. And I had to change the dirty diaper and you were watching sports on TV, you know. And they give you this whole long list and you're just going, whoa, hang on here. What is going on, you know? And they're firing away like a machine gun. They never forgave. They never forgot. There was no true spirit of forgiveness. But there are times when somebody will hurt you or offend you and you need to go to them in love. Spirit of humility. If a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore them how? In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, and seek to restore them back into fellowship lovingly. Be forgiving. And so Jesus says, if they trespass against you even 7 times in one day, and then that same day they turn around 7 times, say they're sorry, then you forgive them. It tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, that he that loves his brother is walking in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. We need to walk in God's love and not cause one another to stumble. Now, I'm amazed at how much the Bible has to say about forgiveness. Not just God's forgiveness for us, but our forgiveness for those who have sinned against us. It's a very important subject. And in Matthew 18, Peter had come to Jesus over this very same issue. And Peter thought that, well, I'm really growing in grace, you know, and I'm really getting strong in the Lord. And he came up to Jesus and he said, Jesus, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Peter was getting ready to lay this number on Jesus. And the rabbis said 3 times. And that if any man could forgive another 3 times, the same was a perfect man. And so Peter doubles it and adds 1. He says, 7, Lord? And he thought, oh, yeah, 7 times. I'd really be cooking if I can do it 7 times. And Jesus says, no, Peter, not 7 times, 70 times 7. Peter whips out his calculator, you know. starts going at it. He goes, ay, ay, ay. 490 times, Lord? Forgiveness is not a matter of mathematics. It's a matter of a spirit in the heart. You know, if you can forgive somebody for the same offense 490 times, by the time you get to 490 or 500, you've forgotten how many numbers you've forgiven them, and you're just in the habit of forgiveness, you know, you're on a roll. And you're going for it, you know, and you just stay that course and you're doing fine. It's not a thing of, okay, that was it, that's the 500th time. You're out the door. How would you like it if God dealt with you that way? Oh, God, I'm so sorry. Sorry, sorry. That's the 500th time. And God cut us off. Aren't you thankful that God's grace has no measures? His mercy has no limits? We so often want to deal in judgment rather than mercy. So God is telling us to be loving and forgiving. And Jesus even gave a parable of the unjust steward. This steward owed his master what would be in modern equivalent $2 million. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be bummed out if I owed somebody $2 million. I mean, you might as well die, you know. And so he comes before his master and he says, Master, have mercy on me. Just give me time and I will pay you. Sure you will. There's no way we can earn forgiveness. This great debt that he owed, and his master was there, and his master had compassion on him, showed him mercy, and says, you are clear of your debt. Can you imagine how that guy must have been freaking out? Talk about getting slain in the spirit right on the spot. Just wow. And he probably left the presence of his master jumping up and down, and he was excited, and he was just, $2 million cleaned. He must have been stoked. That means happy. And what's the first thing this guy did in the parable? He goes out and he finds this other guy who owed him the equivalent of $20. $20. He'd just been forgiven $2 million, and he finds, hey, you owe me $20, you know. And he grabs him by the shirt and starts shaking him. Guy says, oh, have mercy on me. Let me go. You know, I'll be paying you and all this stuff. And he says, no. And he threw him in prison. He says, there you're going to stay till you pay me my $20. You'd think the guy would be out buying everybody steak dinners, you know. And so when the Lord of that servant heard how he had been unmerciful, he called him back in on the carpet. He says, I understand that after having just forgiven you this great debt, that you went out and you found a fellow servant who owed you a small amount and you did not show mercy. And so the Lord of that servant threw him in prison. And he was never to come out until he paid the uttermost farthing. And so Jesus says, so shall ye be put in prison if you don't forgive from your hearts. You know, the greatest prison that you could be thrown in today is not Alcatraz or Sing Sing or whatever prison it might be, but it's the prison of an unforgiving spirit. It's the world's worst prison. You cannot afford to be unforgiving. It'll rob you of joy. It'll rob you of peace. It'll rob you of fulfillment. It'll destroy you to the very core. It'll eat like a cancer. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, I'd just like to read to you a few verses, verse 29 to 32. He tells us that we should let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouths. And how many times do we cause people to offend, and because of an unforgiving spirit, we lash out at them with a tongue? He says, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now these things, people, are the fruit of an unforgiving spirit. If you're harboring bitterness this morning towards an individual, chances are you're bitter. Chances are you want to display a little wrath, a little anger, a little clamor, maybe a whole lot of evil speaking about that person's offense. This is the fruit of an unforgiving spirit. But Paul tells us that we should be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, he tells us, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, first of all, bowels of mercies. And the word put on means to put on like you would put on a piece of garment or a clothing. Mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Now, these things are the root of a forgiving spirit. The other is the fruit, and this is the root. This is the thing, it is my attitude is this, I will be able to be loving and forgiving. When I have mercy, when I show kindness, and especially humility. Humility is the root of forgiveness. And I have meekness and long-suffering. He goes on and says, we should forbear one another, forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection or perfectness. Notice twice there in Corinthians and Colossians and Ephesians, Paul talks about forgiving one another. How? As Christ has forgiven you. As God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. Has God forgiven you of all your sins this morning? Past and present and even the future? Your slate is clean. You owed a debt you could never, ever, ever pay. None of us could ever pay God off and earn our way to heaven. And God forgave you. Cost Him a great deal to do that. And then how is it that we can turn around and be so unforgiving and unloving with people who have sinned against us? The people who should be the most forgiving are the ones who have been the most forgiven. And that should be the Christians, the children of God. Now notice that Paul closes Colossians with saying, put on love above all these things. And that's really the bottom line. If I'm loving, I'm not harboring bitterness. For Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:5 concerning God's agape love, that it is not touchy, nor fretful, nor resentful. It takes no account of the evils done to it, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. That's something to think about. When you're really walking in love, when you have denied yourself, you're taking no account of those people who have wronged you. I think about Joseph in the Old Testament. What a great example of forgiveness he was. You talk about being wronged by people, his own brothers. Sold him into slavery into Egypt. And then years later, when his brothers were standing before him in fear and trembling that he would actually judge them for their deed, Joseph said, am I in the place of God? That's something to think about. When you're ready to take vengeance on somebody that has wronged you, ask yourself, are you God? For the Bible says, vengeance belongeth to me, saith the Lord. I will repay. Joseph says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, despised, rejected of men, spat upon, crucified. And what did he say to those that were crucifying him? He said to the Father in prayer to them, God, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Somebody mugged you and beat you up and worked you over in a back alley. Could you forgive them? Be hard to do. It's in my flesh. I want to retaliate. I'm going down the freeway. Somebody cuts me off. You betcha. I'm going to juice that next curve and I'm going to get up there and I'm going to cut that guy off next curve. I'm not going to let anybody cut me off. I'm going to pay him back. Someone said, and it's so true, that never does the human soul appear so strong as when it forgoes revenge and dares to forgive an injury. That's something to think about. There was a little boy once in a Sunday school class, and he was asked by his teacher concerning a definition of forgiveness of injuries. What does it mean to forgive an injury? And he said to his teacher, it is the scent that flowers give when they are trampled on. You know, you take a flower, especially a rose, and you crush it, and it gives forth a beautiful scent or fragrance. And that's what we as Christians, many times we are wronged, we are abused, we're crushed. But we need to come back in love and we need to respond with a forgiving spirit and a forgiving heart. And so Jesus goes on, and when the apostles heard this, verse 5, they responded and they said unto him, Lord, increase our faith. They said, this is heavy. I believe in light of the demand and the command that he's giving them, they're saying, Lord, we need more faith. That's what you're saying right now. You're saying, well, this sounds nice, but I don't think I can do it. So you pray with the apostles, Lord, increase my faith. Help me to be forgiving. Help me to be growing in faith that I might learn to forgive. They realized that they needed a source of energy and power above and beyond themselves to be able to practice forgiveness as Jesus commanded. And so Jesus says, verse 6, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to the sycamore tree, or mulberry tree, literally, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now this was kind of a proverbial saying for the Jews at this time. Mulberry tree was known for its deep roots and its strength. And it was kind of a proverb speaking of doing great things, performing great acts, casting mountains into the sea or uprooting trees. He's not talking about Christians cruising around and literally ripping trees out of people's yards, you know. Hey, watch this, it'll be great. See that tree? You know. Always wanted to get rid of that one. He's talking about an increasing faith. Now, a lot of people read this and they say, boy, if you can throw trees all around with just a mustard seed faith, what kind of faith must I have if I can't do anything? Have to check mine out under a microscope, you know. But he's not talking about quantity. He's talking about quality. Faith as, not the size of. Faith that is number one, as all seeds have in themselves, alive. Faith that is alive, and secondly, a faith that is growing, a faith that is active, getting stronger. So the Bible says the just shall live by faith. And so I need to increase in faith. And so inventory yourself this morning. Are you growing in faith? Are you increasing in faith? And then Jesus goes on and he says, because he knew as they would grow in faith, they would perform these mighty acts and these great deeds of forgiveness. He says, verse 7, but which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come in from the field, go and sit down to meat. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drinken, and afterwards then you can sit down and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did those things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which were, notice this, commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Which is to forgive. You know, so often we think, hey, I'm just really growing in grace and I'm strong in the faith. And we start to begin to think that we're something. When in reality, we are nothing. And so we need to serve in humility this morning. We need to not only be servants, but humble servants. One of the things that leads to division and strife in the body is people coming, seeking with a haughtiness and a pridefulness to be ministered unto rather than to minister. And they come thinking they're God's gift to humanity. And so he's warning the apostles here, when you start growing in faith, you're just unprofitable servants. That which you do is just your duty to do. They did nothing more. It's just your duty. You know, when God starts to use you, there's always that danger that you begin to think you're something special. And you think, oh, just God looked deep, deep into my heart. And he knew how sincere and right on I was. And that's why God called me. Baloney. God looked deep into your heart and saw what a turkey you were. And so he says, now that person I can use and get the glory. Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Some of the people that God most mightily uses are the weak things, the base things, the despised things. Hath God chosen so that no flesh will glory in his presence. When you've done that which is just your duty to do, say, it's the Lord, it's not me. You know, it's amazing how God will do the work in us and through us, and then He'll reward us for doing that which He was really doing in us. You're a father out mowing your lawn, and your little boy comes out and says, "Daddy, I want to help you mow the lawn today." And you go, "Oh, great. I've got to get this done. Now what am I going to do, you know?" I don't want to say, "Go away, kid, you bother me." And so you say, "Okay, you can help me mow the lawn." I mean, he's just 2 or 3 years old. And so you get him in front of you, and he reaches up, you know, and he grabs onto the lawnmower, and you pick up the handle and start to go, and his feet are 2 feet off the ground, you know. And you're buzzing around the yard, and he's hanging on for dear life, you know. And it's a little more work for you because you got this weight hanging on there. But when you finish mowing the lawn, you pat him on the back and you say, "Good job, son." He's going, "Yeah, isn't that great, you know." Kid about died in the process, you know. Just hanging on for dear life. It's just as foolish for us when God calls us and fills us with His Spirit and enables us and equips us and works through us to say, "Yeah, wasn't I great, you know." Well, you're just a servant. You're just a vessel. But it's blessing to know that God does work that way. And then He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." And He even rewards me for the work He does in and through me. That's amazing. And so we need to stay humble and dependent and realize we are just unprofitable servants. Now, as it came to pass, verse 11, as He went to Jerusalem, that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered into a certain village, there met Him 10 men, which were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices, and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when He saw them, He said unto them, "Go, show yourselves unto the priest." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice began to glorify God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save the stranger." And he said to him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." What a blessed, blessed record that is. Now, when Jesus was on His way south, He was crossing through the borders of Samaria and Galilee. Luke is probably taking us back in the text now, and He's headed actually west-east, horizontally across Israel, between the two areas there of Galilee and Samaria. And He's on His way east of the Jordan River to Perea. He'll head south from there, and He comes upon a certain village. Luke doesn't tell us what village it was, and it doesn't really matter. What happened there is what's important. And as He approaches this village, it was very common to see lepers dwelling outside the city. Because leprosy was a very loathsome, despised disease, they were actually commanded to live outside the cities. They were quarantined. They were ostracized. They were pushed outside of the city. They had no social action. Many times they'd have to leave their family, their loved ones, and live outside the city all by themselves. And so this is the scene as Jesus is approaching, and He comes upon 10 leprous men. And as they see Jesus, I believe, born out of their great sense of need, they recognize who He is, and they begin to cry out for help. Now, it could be that they'd seen Him before, they'd heard of Him. In Luke chapter 5, there was a leper healed, and Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anybody about your healing." And the text says, He proclaimed it all abroad, didn't stop telling everybody about it. And so maybe these 10 lepers heard this guy's testimony, and they figure what he has done for others, that is Christ, he can do for me. And you know that's true? There are a lot of people here right now that God has done so much for, changed their lives radically. And I don't care who you are, God can do the same thing for you. He can change you. He can work in you. And so they begin to cry out. Notice it says they said, "Jesus, Master." And they stood afar off. One rabbi said if the wind was blowing from the lepers to the clean person, they had to stand 150 yards away. And every person that they would approach, they would have to cry, "Unclean, unclean." Now, can you imagine how that would affect your social interactions? in society. You walk into a party and there's a whole room full of people and you go, unclean, unclean. Everybody files out real quick, you know. You go, what's going on here? It'd be kind of hard to interact with people socially. Staying a distance, crying out loud. But as Jesus was coming upon these people, he had compassion upon them, these men. They were crying out. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. If you'll but recognize your need this morning and cry out to Jesus, your need can be met. If you'll just but sense and feel your need of him, he can meet that need. And so as they're crying out, lifting up their voices, crying for mercy, Jesus saw them, verse 14, and he said something to them quite amazing. He said, go, show yourselves unto the priest. Now that was required in the law of God, Leviticus 14, because the priest would inspect them, quarantine them for 7 days. He would perform some rites of sacrifice, and then he would pronounce them clean or unclean, and then he would send them back into the city or outside the city. But the amazing thing here is, note this, Jesus is telling them to go to show themselves to the priest, and they haven't even been healed yet. He's requiring faith on their part. Now, I suspect that if they heard the testimony of the leprous man in Luke 5, that they were ready to be touched and healed immediately. Maybe they were even holding out their hands, you know, okay, this is going to be great, guys, watch this. You know, he's going to touch me, I'm going to be healed, this is going to be far out. And Jesus just says, go show yourself to the priest. And they thought, what are you talking about? Don't you recognize here that we're still leprous? You know, how about a healing first, and then we'll go see the priest? You know, many times God commands us to do things that we don't understand and that seem unreasonable and kind of funny and hard to comprehend. Here Jesus was telling them to go show themselves and they hadn't been healed yet. They had to turn in an act of obedience and start on their way to the priest before they'd ever even received their healing. The Bible says God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are above our ways. His ways are past our finding out. Maybe you're in a circumstance this morning and you know God is leading you, but you don't know what God is doing. Maybe this morning you're real confused about some problems that are in your life. And you can't understand what in the world God is doing. You may never understand or know what God is doing. And there's no place in the Bible that God says, thou should understand. He only calls us to trust and to rest in his promises. And I'm sure they could have stood there arguing, saying, come on, Jesus, just, you know, a little be clean or something, a little touch, and then we'll go. Jesus was demanding faith. As he was in the synagogue in Capernaum, a man with a withered hand, he said, stretch out your hand. You would think he'd be arrested for harassing this lame man, you know. Can't you see this hand is lame? What do you mean, stretch it out? But as he stepped in obedience to respond to the words of God, his hand was made whole. Many times God calls us to do something before we see what he's doing. Many times we have to step into the Jordan before the rivers start to part. And so as they were going, the road they were on would even seem to lead them farther from the very one who could help them in their need. But notice what the scripture says. It says, as they went, they were cleansed. And I can just imagine they're cruising along the road and they start checking each other out, going, wow, check out your skin. It's normal. Yeah, look at me too. And they're getting excited as they see themselves healed as they're on the road of obedience. Obedience is the path of blessing. But there was one of them who turned around, verse 15. And when he saw that he was healed, he came back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell at Jesus' feet and he began to give him thanks for what he had done. But the amazing thing is how Jesus responded. He said, weren't there 10? Where are the other 9? Is there only one to come and give thanks to God? And notice Luke emphasizes, and he even was a Samaritan. A despised half-breed. The Jews hated Samaritans, but Jesus loved them. God's grace knows no racial boundaries. It's for whoever will. And so we see a picture of the grace of God bestowed usually in greater measures upon those most unlikely and most undeserving of the favor of God. So the Samaritan came and began to worship. You know, I fear that today too many of us are like the nine. We want the blessings, but we don't want to return the thanks. I think of our nation, the United States of America, how abundantly blessed we are today. Every day ought to be a thanksgiving in our country for the goodness of God to us. And individually, every one of us need to begin to get our eyes off our problems and get our eyes on the blessings of God. We're so ready to pray, but so hesitant to praise. The Bible tells us that we need to give thanks to the Lord. It was one of the sins that the ungodly fell into in Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. Neither were they thankful, but their foolish hearts became darkened. The Bible tells us in Psalm 100, enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Psalm 107 says, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Paul in Colossians 3 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which also you are called into one body, and be ye thankful. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Ask yourself this morning, do you always just murmur and complain? Or are you really thankful for the good things God has done for you? You know, really, the best way to become a thankful person is to realize, number one, that you don't deserve anything. Matter of fact, what you deserve is death. But God in His mercy has given you everything. Realizing you don't deserve anything, when God gives you anything, you rejoice for whatever He gives you. And so we need to humble ourselves and realize, hey, Lord, I'm nothing. I am unworthy, but God blesses us in spite of ourselves. That's grace. It's unmerited, undeserved, unconditional favor. God doesn't bless you this morning because you dress right, or because you look right, or because you are a good person. God blesses you because He is a good God. So we need to respond in thanksgiving and praise. But looking over our text this morning, you need to examine your own life and be honest with yourself. Are you a help or are you a hindrance to the cause of Christ? Are you living a consistent Christ-filled life? Are you a forgiving person this morning? Or right now, are you harboring bitterness, animosity, and hatred? Is your faith alive and active? Is it a growing faith? Is it a faith that you see moving mountains? Are you serving in humility, realizing that you're nothing but an unprofitable servant? You're only doing that which was commanded you. And last but not least, are you thankful? Are you giving thanks unto the Lord for the good things He hath done? You know, this leprous man received more than his physical healing. When Jesus says, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole, I believe he received a spiritual healing. More than the physical, the spiritual. Being born of the Spirit. Through the eyes of faith, he came into a relationship with God. And that's the same way every one of us have to come. That's where it all begins. You know, leprosy, in a sense, is a type of sin. Starts small, spreads. It kind of separates us from God. And God is the only one who can cleanse the leper. God's the only one that can cleanse your sin. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.